according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Isaiah. We wrapped up chapter 57 as we ran out of time last week, and we're prepared to move on to Isaiah 58 this morning. This is day 213 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 213, as we are reading Genesis to Revelation in 365 days, January 1st to December 31st. Anybody want to stop? Anybody want to get off? No. This has been such an amazing blessing for us, and we're continuing on. This is our 31st Sunday, and on we go. So thank you, Father, for the grace you are providing. This hour, for day 213, we have Isaiah 58, 59, 60, 61, 62, and a good portion, nearly half, of Isaiah 63. So that's a lot of ground to cover. And before we do any of that, we better stop for prayer, asking our Father to bless our study. Remember, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth and rejoicing in the race that has been set before us. Father, we thank you for the Through the Bible year that you've blessed us with, and Father, for your faithfulness through 212 classes, and we expect faithfulness once again in our 213th class. Continue to bless our daily reading, continue to bless our study, continue to bless our fellowship one to another. We give you the praise, Father, and the glory in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so glory ahead for Judah. That's the title that Ron Rhodes gave to today's daily reading. And again, if you don't have your own copy of that by now, we can certainly get you one. The Ron Rhodes devotional. This is day 213, glory ahead for Judah. And he's got a nice write-up, as he does every day. I won't read that to you, but I encourage you to read those as you work your way through. All right, day 213, Isaiah 58. It begins with God's instruction for Isaiah to deliver a message loud and clear. Cry loudly, do not hold back. All right, so maybe this takes Isaiah out of his comfort zone or whatever it does, but he's got these instructions and he has to go with it. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. So this doesn't sound like a happy message, but Isaiah is going to be faithful. He's going to deliver it, as God's prophets do in this way. Judah is holding to a form of godliness, yet denying its power. Let me get this a little bit larger for us to read from. Remember, on the left, those are my notes, not God-breathed and inspired. On the right, that is the Bible, which is God-breathed and inspired. Don't confuse the two columns. All right, but holding to a form of godliness, yet denying its power. We are warned against that in the New Testament. We have 2 Timothy 3:5 that warns us against that, that this is the nature of apostasy. This is the nature of religious people who think that their religiosity is going to count for something when the reality is not in it. So let's read verses 2 through 14 here in Isaiah 58. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. So you see the hypocrisy of this, the wickedness of why they're using their religion as a cover for the darkness that they're pursuing. Is it a fast like this, which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? When you call this a fast, even an acceptable, or will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? I mean, clearly, God's standard is different from these religious leaders. He's different from these legalists, okay? And Jesus encountered this as well. They had all of these Pharisees and all these religious leaders who were putting burdens on people. And here's Jesus who comes along and heals somebody. And they're acting like, oh, you broke the Sabbath. And Jesus was saying, what a perfect day to release this woman from the hemorrhage that she's been under for all these years, or to rescue God's children on these occasions. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. It's curious because so many of these elements come back as the standard of judgment of the sheep and goat judgment, the criteria by which Jesus separates the sheep on the left, the goats on the right. How were they ministering to the Jewish people when they were being afflicted? You know, did you feed them when they were hungry? Did you clothe them when they were naked? Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. You know, this is pretty blunt. What his attitude is towards religious legalism. What is his attitude towards those that put yokes on other people and use their religious allegiance as a standard, pointing the finger, speaking wickedness. Got enough finger pointing in this world. We don't need to be adding to it. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Obviously, we can draw a secondary application from this. We can read this text on a general basis and view this as a principle for spiritual life. In a church age application. But ultimately, this is prophetic. This is looking forward to its eschatological fulfillment when the Jewish people will be brought through tribulation and will be brought into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Remember, it's Israel that has the promise of restoration. It's the Jewish people that have the eternal promises, not Texas or the United States of America or Americans or Christians in the church age in general, right? This is looking forward to the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. All right, verses 13 and following then, although they have forsaken God, actually I got some other points of study here as well. Let me pull these up. Although they have forsaken God, they take for granted their unique nearness to God. That was the emphasis from verse 2, that he's nearby, right? The joke about the Pope and the Jews, and it's a local call from Jerusalem when trying to call heaven. Anyway, we'll let that go for today. But, you know, they had this in Jesus' day, and he said, don't be bragging about that. God can lift up stones to be children of Abraham. If you're taking for granted your nearness to God, you better realize judgment begins with the house of the Lord. That nearness means greater accountability. And you got to stop this phony approach. True fasting must be from a pure heart. Verses 3 through 6, which we read a moment ago, that goes well with Matthew 6, what the Lord said about real fasting, and 2 Timothy 2:22, calling upon those on the Lord with a pure heart. All right, better than fasting is feasting so that the believer can rejoice in the Lord's provision and share with those in need. You know, there is a place for fasting, yes, but there's also a place for feasting. And what a joy that it is to feast together, especially when we have so much to celebrate and so much to honor him with, and to celebrate with brothers and sisters in a feasting kind of way. In fact, I'm going to feast today after the fourth hour. I'm looking forward to that. The entire purpose for any spiritual activity is to set aside our own pleasure and to seek to be pleasing to God. And this is where the chapter concludes here with verses 13 and 14. Remember, the entire purpose for any spiritual activity. Why did you come to church this morning? Why are you here? What's the point in assembling with the people of God? All right. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. Well, that's a good thing. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, this is the real blessing of the Sabbath, to lay aside us and to fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus. You know, and think about how the Pharisees used Sabbath observance as their club. They used it as their whipping post to control people's lives and all the things that they did with it. They didn't even realize that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and that the Lord of the Sabbath was right there looking at him, and they rejected him. How sad is that? But I tell you, if you come, and now to adapt this for the church age, of course, we have the Lord's Day, we're here on Sunday, but to be here in the right way for the right reasons, because you love Jesus Christ, that's why we're here, okay? And that's the blessing that we have, to set it apart, to say, this is the Lord's Day. I'm going to dedicate myself to his worship today. All right, 59. Remember, how far are we going today? We're going all the way through 63:14. All right, good luck. No, we'll make it. We'll make it. All right, 59. One of my favorite chapters. All right. Judah had complained that her fasts weren't effective, but it was really their own carnality which had produced the wall of separation. You know, you can grumble about it, saying, I've done all this for you. I've been fasting. I've been giving money. I've been sacrificing. And why are my prayers getting answered? Well, because your sins have created a barrier between you and God. That's why. And I like this rebuke that comes here in these early verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. That's a good reminder from time to time. If you think that somehow God has fallen short, he's let you down, right? That somehow, well, stop right there. It's not his issue. It's not his hand that's too short. It's not his ear that's too deaf. He can save. He can hear. Why is he choosing not to at this moment? What is the motivation that has caused the Lord God to just close his ears and hold his hands and not work on your behalf? It's not because his hand is too short. It's not because his ear is too dull. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Not that he cannot hear, but he does not hear. He chooses not to listen. And this is the tragedy of it for those that are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, is that we break the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ. We don't stop being sons. You can never lose your salvation. But we do forsake the fellowship, the intimacy, the nearness. And we find that because we're walking in darkness, because we're carnal rather than spiritual, he stops listening to our prayers. The only thing he wants to listen for is our confession. When we confess, he forgives us from sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and there we have it. But until we confess, if we just want to keep on prolonging the darkness or denying that we've sinned or acting like we haven't and everything's okay, we know better and God knows better. When we prolong our carnality, he stops listening to us. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Now, I find it interesting how quickly this text goes from a singular address to now a group address. There's nobody. This carnal behavior has spread to a larger crowd. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. This is very similar to the book of James, where sin is spoken of as a conception event, where it's spoken of as, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. They come together and a baby gets born. That's how the sin is conceived. Likewise here. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to do evil. And that shows you the the eagerness of it. This is what they're accustomed to. This is what they very rapidly, it's the first thing on their mind. They run to it. And they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. This seems like a terribly lost estate, doesn't it? But remember, this is a redeemed people. He's talking about his covenant nation. And remember, the Jewish people were brought out of bondage to Egypt. It was a one-way door through the Red Sea. No one ever went back. The metaphor there, the representation is, we can't lose our salvation. We are born again by grace through faith. We are redeemed. We are purchased. We're out of the slave market of sin. We now belong to God. But what we can do as a redeemed people is fall into the carnality. We can stop walking in the light. We can stop listening to the Word of God. We can create an obstacle between us and God hearing our prayers. So it was their own carnality which created this wall of separation. I'm reminded of Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Okay, it's not a loss of salvation. It's not a believer that's wondering if he's saved or not. This is Psalm 68. It's a Davidic psalm, isn't it? Psalm 66? Okay, we don't know who the author is, but still, it's a redeemed person. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's a promise. He closes his ears. The lost condition of mankind walking in darkness is described in all of its hopelessness. And so, as we read this, it's hopeless, and it's depressing, I get it. But think about it. This is the lost estate of the unbeliever all the time, but this is the experiential condition of even a believer when you're not a disciple, when you're not living in the Word of God, when you're not being renewed by the transformation of your mind. Remember Romans 12? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Otherwise, what happens? Conformity. You're conformed to this world, or conformed to this age. And so really, on a practical level, you're looking at two different people. One's an unbeliever, one's a carnal believer. And just on the external level of things, it's hard to tell the difference based on what they're doing and how they think and what they say and what's going on. So, therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. You know, it's almost like, you know, people wondering what's wrong with this country, and yet all they want to do is look at it in political terms, economic terms, and military terms, or whatever. They don't stop to consider, what are the believers in our country doing? What are the pastors of our country doing? What are the churches in our country doing? Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. And I tell you, yes, this was written 700 years before Christ, but part of me thinks, was this just written yesterday? How vivid is this in a culture where speaking the truth gets you attacked, where you're called the liar because what you know to be the truth defies what the political correct approach tells you you have to adhere to. You have to say this is true. Well, it's not true. And the redefinition of words and the redefinition even of definition and all these things. And I start to wonder, you know, am I insane or is the rest of the world gone insane? Am I the last sane person or are we the last sane congregation? I'll go ahead and welcome you all to join my insanity here. You have to stop and wonder sometimes. Truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey, because you're rocking the boat. You're not on board with their plan and program. All right, only one Redeemer provides for mankind walking in darkness. So as hopeless and helpless as that is, Thankfully, God made provision. Now the Lord saw, this is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. So you think you've got a problem with how things are? What do you think God thinks about all of this? He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. We can't wear those garments. We have robes that we wear. We have armor that we wear. But this is a uniform that only Jesus Christ himself is entitled to wear, qualified, or able. Anytime you and I try to put on a robe of vengeance, we will be five times carnal and there's no looking back. We are not equipped to handle vengeance, not in a sanctified way. Only God can. He wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. Remember, it's all about Jesus, not about us. Only God can provide this salvation. Only God can wear these garments of vengeance. So to the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And when Jesus Christ arrived, they liked the idea of a deliverer. They liked the idea of a savior. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They wanted to bring in the kingdom. The kingdom sounds cool. But sin, repenting, what's that about? They had no interest in anything in those lines at all. When the baptizer came saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that was not a popular message. Okay, same thing with the Lord. Notice, to those who turn from transgression. Every survivor of the tribulation, if they're not born again, they will not enter the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ will purge the rebels. We saw that in Ezekiel chapter 20. Only believers enter into the kingdom, even if they somehow survive the tribulation. The Lord voices his eternal covenant with Israel and his eternal promise to the Redeemer. Now pay attention to this, because this is not the church. We haven't seen the church anywhere in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery until it's revealed in the New Testament. So we haven't reached Acts chapter 2 yet, have we? No? Okay. We don't get there until November 15th. We don't even get to the New Testament until October 1st. And then we spend a month and a half in the Gospels with Jesus, and that's still Old Testament. That's still pre-Pentecost, the dispensation of Israel. It's not till Acts chapter 2 that we have church age material in our Bibles. So stay tuned for that. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is the repentant, those who turn from transgression in Jacob. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. We have a thousand-year millennial kingdom, and then we have a thousand generations on the new earth, in the new heavens and on the new earth, after the thousand years. So the Lord voices his eternal covenant with Israel and his eternal promise to the Redeemer. Some of this addresses the Jewish people. Some of this addresses Jesus Christ himself. Notice, who is it that's promised to have offspring? What happens when God the Son becomes the Eternal Father? Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. All right? That's right. We've got things to look forward to in the new heavens and on the new earth in the role that God the Son accepts after the millennium. All right, Isaiah chapter 60. Again, for all of these chapters, I know we're going fast. This is an overview. This is a through-the-Bible format. If you want another version, which was still fast, I can't believe we did Isaiah 66 chapters and 66 Sundays. I thought that was a roller coaster when we did that. And if you want those notes, those are also available in the hallway, the Isaiah notebook. But someday, wouldn't it be great to take 20 years to teach the prophet Isaiah? You know the depth and the meat that's in Isaiah? Man. All right. Arise and shine. Isaiah 60 is a message of glory for Israel, anticipating the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is one of the good chapters. Okay. Again, this is very schizophrenic. You can imagine the Jewish people had, they loved the glory. They loved the rise and shine and give God the glory, glory, right? They loved the happiness messages of kingdom and all of that. The suffering, oh, not so much. The man of sorrow is acquainted with grief. No, we don't like those. And yet it's the same message. It's the same Messiah. You can't have the kingdom without the cross. Can't have the millennium without the tribulation. All right, well, here's a message of glory anticipating the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes only after the entire human race is plunged into darkness. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. You know, for the sun to rise, what do you got to have? You got to have night, right? There's got to be a darkness for that sun to arise and provide for the light in the darkness. This is before the millennium comes the tribulation, comes the darkness, the judgment upon Israel and upon the Gentile nations. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That hadn't happened yet. That's never happened. But it will happen after Armageddon. It will happen after Jesus Christ conquers. It'll happen with the inauguration of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Nations will come to your light. Imagine all the nations of the earth, 192 or however many there are today, member states in the United Nations. But I expect it to be somewhat different after the tribulation. But however it shakes out, however many nations are on the millennial earth, is America going to be one of them? I don't know. But however it shakes out on the millennial earth, imagine every nation of the earth goes to Jerusalem for Bible class. That the kings, the leaders of that nation, because the light is in Israel. It will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Remember how eager Egypt was to get rid of the Jews after the Passover? After all the firstborn sons died, they couldn't get them out of Egypt fast enough. They were like, here, go. They were throwing money at them, loading them up with treasure and wealth. And they were so glad to have Israel redeemed at the Exodus, to be out of the land of Egypt. Now imagine that on a global scale after Armageddon, after the tribulation is complete. They're going to be so pleased. And even, can we help you get to Israel? Helping the Jewish people in the regathering and throwing the wealth of the nations at the Jewish people. So your sons will come from afar, your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. This is the Gentile tribute, the honor that they give. God has promised to bless those who bless you and to curse those who curse you, but to honor for the Gentile nations of the world to pour out tribute at the wealth of the nations, the abundance of the sea, to the Jewish people here to start the millennial kingdom. In the Exodus, Israel came out of Egypt with the wealth of Egypt, but at the regathering of Israel, the nations will come to Israel with their wealth. It's going to be a global donation. It's going to be all the nations of the earth just pleased to pour out wealth upon the Jewish people. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba, will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Remember the Magi when Jesus was born? Imagine that, you know, times a million. Imagine that just multiplied globally of all the Gentile nations worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you and will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. So the tribute coming in, Yahweh receives it and says, yes, this is honor, this is tribute from the Gentiles to the Jewish people. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. In other words, the nation that's at the furthest has to start earlier to get there. They will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Get down through. Okay, my next note's not till verse 15. Foreigners will build up your walls, for their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. Now there's quite a difference. We'll see this when we get to Nehemiah, when we get to when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, and their rebuilding efforts in the land were you know, surrounded by hostility. And there were critics and there were discouragers and there were people trying to hinder what they were doing. They'd have a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other hand while they were trying to rebuild. That won't be the case in the millennium. In the millennium, everybody's going to volunteer to help, even kings. As foreigners build up your walls and kings will minister. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. By the way, if you ever want to study the difference between the millennial earth and the new earth, the millennial earth has death. The new earth does not have death. The millennial earth has seas, an eastern and western sea. The new earth has no sea. The millennial earth has day and night. The new earth, it's the eternal day. Okay, there's other distinctions as well. And these are the things we go to in some more advanced eschatological studies to not get confused between the millennium, which is a failure, and the fullness of times, which is a victory for Jesus Christ. And we'll spotlight that as well. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Remember, he holds a rod of iron. He's told to rule in the midst of his enemies. The millennium will not be all, you know, rainbows and unicorns and glorious peace. It's going to be difficulty, and Jesus Christ is up to the task. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflict you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. All right? Do you see the church in there anywhere? Of course not. This is for Israel. This is in the midst of the nations. You're going to get tired of hearing this, but I'm going to keep hammering away at it. All right. Verses 15 through 20. Previous standards of value are going to be entirely different. Previous standards of value will be entirely different. Now, this has also happened in various elements of human history over the years. Different cultures find things that they value that previous cultures did not find of value, and so forth. Standards do change from generation to generation, but on a global scale, whereas it's being enforced by Jesus Christ himself, this is new. This has never happened before. We'll see some of these standards, okay? Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Here's a change for you. Anti-Semitism now becomes Jewish love, right? Philo-Semitism, I guess. It becomes a Jewish love. You will also suck the milk of nations instead of, you know, the world sucking America's wealth and whatever else. Seems like there's a lot of sucking these days. You will suck the milk of nations and suck the beast of the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There's a different standard, okay? You talk about a great reset. This is it, okay? That Jesus Christ himself brings about. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. The entire standard of wealth has just been upended as God pours forth the unimaginable wealth upon the nation of Israel. I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. but you will call your wall salvation and your gates praise. You know, it's curious to me, if you ever study world history and study all of the utopian movements that have been out there, including Marxism and all the other dreams of a perfect world, do you know how violent they are? Do you know how much death comes with these promises of peace, these promises of, oh, everyone's going to be happy? There is death and devastation and destruction everywhere in these satanically motivated utopias. All right. You will call walls salvation, your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness when the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. And so now we see a distinction. We say, wait a minute. In an earlier verse, it was talking about day and night. Now in this later verse, it's just all day, and the sun never sets. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. So you observe the contrast, you observe the apparent contradiction, you will observe a tension between equally true statements, and then you will realize, okay, this is a prophecy that we have to work through. We have to rightly divide the word of truth so that every statement is a true statement as God has promised. We do the same thing with First Advent and Second Advent prophecies, because a lot of times those get conflated. A lot of times there's passages that talk about the virgin birth, there's practices, passages that talk about the kingdom. We know now that the First Advent is not the Second Advent, and because we're in between the two. We can rightly divide those passages. Same thing with millennial passages and fullness of time passages. Because it's all the kingdom. It's all the kingdom. The King of Kings comes, he sits on his throne. The kingdom never ends. But there is a significant change when heaven and earth pass away, when the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. There is a significant adjustment, and we go from a fallen world and sinners, we go to a new world and no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The first things have passed away. And so it's worth taking the time to just make sure that you're putting your prophecies in the right bucket, okay? And you got to have your different buckets ready to go. Your First Advent, your Second Advent, those are different buckets. And even in Second Advent, your millennial kingdom on this earth, the fullness of times on the new earth, okay? And Isaiah is a great prophet for walking us through these contrasts. So, your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. Is this what we're looking forward to? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not the millennium, not this earth, in which sinners rebel. The new heavens and the new earth. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. By the way, we do have no idea how big the new earth is going to be. There's nothing that says it has to be the same dimensions, the same diameter of our earth. And even if it is the same size of our earth, without any sea, how much land is available for population to live on? I think it's going to be a huge world, and without any sea, there's all land available for habitation, food production, and all the rest. All right, so that's chapter 60. Chapter 61, Isaiah describes his anointing and his ministry in the Word of God. Now, this chapter is going to help illustrate what I was talking about a moment ago, because very frequently, these prophets are just giving messianic prophecies, and they have no sense of a First Advent or Second Advent distinction. They're just throwing it out there. And this is a chapter that Jesus taught from. Okay? So I'm going to do my best. I'm not going to do as good as Jesus did with it, but I'm going to preach Isaiah 61, because Jesus preached Isaiah 61, and we're going to pay attention to where he stopped in his readings. Isaiah describes the anointing of Messiah and the ministry of the Word of God. All right. In describing his own ministry, Isaiah prophetically describes the ministry of Jesus Christ. So, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where we stop. We stop right there. I'm going to make that green. Notice that's a verse and a third. A third of the second verse. Now Isaiah goes on, because in his prophetic ministry, he also proclaimed the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Let's paint that yellow. All right. This is rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? It looks like kindergarten coloring, but it's rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's useful, because this is where Jesus stopped his reading when you read the account of this in Luke chapter 4. Jesus taught this passage and cut the reading short. The favorable year of the Lord, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's a first Advent reference. But the day of vengeance of our God, that's a second Advent reference. And Jesus couldn't read that part of the verse. He couldn't read the rest of the passage. To grant those who comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Jesus provided none of this in his first Advent. They rejected their Messiah. He died and went to the cross. And so everything we see here in verse 3, this is second Advent. This is the coming millennium. This is the glory after the victory at Armageddon. When you turn to Luke chapter 4, you see this. This is in his own hometown, by the way. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And in depending on the traditions and how they did this, traditionally they would read a section, and then they would roll up the scroll and save the next section for the next Sabbath. And so, here's Jesus visiting. He wasn't here last week. In fact, he didn't know what passage they were going to hand him when he walked in. But he gets there, and they hand him the scroll, and oh, great chapter. This is me. Okay? The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So he opened the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he only gets one verse and a third of a second verse into it. I mean, he barely gets started. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. I bet. I bet. Why did he cut the reading so short? How is he going to expand upon that little tiny snippet that he just gave us? Why did he stop in the middle of the verse? I mean, that our favorite parts were just now coming up. The kingdom and the comfort and the peace and all the glory. He stopped. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Rightly dividing the word of truth from Jesus' perspective is determining fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled. First Advent, second Advent, the idea that there's things he's fulfilling in his first Advent, but because they're rejecting him, he's going to die and go to the cross, he's going to rise again on the third day, he's going to ascend to the Father, he's going to wait in heaven until the Father sends him back. And all of those things that get delayed, all those things that wait, the yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies. You understand what I'm talking about? I used to call them fulfilled versus unfulfilled. I stopped talking about unfulfilled because they're just yet to be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled in the future. Everything that he fulfills in his first Advent and the things he is still waiting to fulfill when the Father sends him back. And so all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He's in his hometown. They remember when he was a kid. They know his dad. They know his family. They know his brothers. They're a bunch of knuckleheads. And you can wonder, as they listen to him preaching, where did he get all this? What school did he go to? He didn't go to any of the top schools we know about. Where did he get all this? Well, he learned a lot of it from Joseph in his childhood. All right. Back to Isaiah 61 now. The eschatological theocratic kingdom is then described, and garments are given for born-again believers. So after we get through with the conquering, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. A lot of devastation in the tribulation, a lot of rebuilding that's necessary. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. There is so much of a spiritual stain on this world that's been growing and growing and growing now for all these thousands of years. It's going to take some time to repair that. Talk about environmental cleanup, okay? After the tribulation, you bet. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. And the Gentiles are going to volunteer freely in this day. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Now think about the metaphor of teaching the word of God, and the you don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. The laborer is worthy of his support. You know, this congregation understands it very well, because on Christmas Eve of 1999 is when I worked my last shift in the sheriff's department. I have not gone back to secular employment since Y2K. Okay, the whole world was supposed to end anyway, so I figured might as well go full-time with the church. And you'll notice this principle, okay, like the priests and the Levites under Mosaic law. Imagine this principle now globally for the millennium. When Israel has the law written on their heart, when they all know him from the least of them to the greatest of them, where they don't need to teach one another, but they do need to teach the Gentiles. And imagine the blessing of a teaching ministry the Jewish people will have with all the Gentiles worldwide. Those Gentiles, by the way, they'd have to work the farms and feed them and do all the rest. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Who's the new covenant with? Israel. I'm going to say that about 1,000 more times between now and December 31st. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them and say, ooh, 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 look at that. That's a Jew. That's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's generation 44 right there. That's generation 105 right there. That's generation 6,000. No, it's only 1,000 generations. That's generation 998. We're getting close. Oh, look at here. There's generation 999. Oh, wait a minute. Can you imagine when that 1,000th generation starts to get born? What the excitement's going to be. They will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. So garments are given for the born-again believers. And we do. We want to be dressed appropriately. And Jesus taught about this as well. In fact, talked about how in the millennium, sometimes there's unworthy folks that are sneaking in, trying to, and they're not dressed. They are absolutely not dressed for the celebration of the King. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And these are the garments we wear from the moment we're saved. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. May have to put this one in a wedding service maybe for something coming up in December. As the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. What a witness. The Jewish people are finally going to fulfill what the covenant was intended for with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to be blessing the Gentile kingdoms for the entire 1,000 years. Okay, so that gets us to chapter 62. I'm watching the clock. We might make it. How far are we getting today? I've got to get to 63:14. Oh, yeah. Easy peasy. And then we're going to come back after our lunch break at 2 o'clock when we teach the day 2:14 session. That will actually finish Isaiah. And then we get the death of Hezekiah in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And then at the 3:30 hour, for our fourth hour this afternoon, we'll introduce Jeremiah. And we'll be in Jeremiah for the rest of the week. All right. So, chapter 62. The promise to Jerusalem and all Israel is for a new name and great rejoicing. Jerusalem is named Hephzibah. There's a fun name. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. There's a whole lot of this that happens, by the way. Jesus has a new name. You and I have new names. We have our names written on a white stone. There's a lot that happens with respect to naming. And I think a lot of that is because, we live in this fallen world where Satan sees fit to give new names to stuff he thinks he's ruling over. And God's just waiting for the day to say, all right, here's what the real names are. And there you have it. Anyway, you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken. Nor will your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her, and your land Beulah, your land married. I mean, we have all these songs about Beulah land, and it comes from that one verse right there. It's the only place in the Bible that Beulah land is going to be found in this kind of way. Isaiah 62:4. If you ever taken a Bible history quiz or trivia game, that's where Beulah land can be found, is in Isaiah 62:4. Jerusalem is named Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and Israel is named Beulah, married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. It's going to be a happy day. You know, visualize world peace on a bumper sticker. Put this on there somehow, right? This is what we're looking forward to. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem when Satan is overthrown, Antichrist is cast down. All things, what a glory that's going to be. Believers faithfully waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promises are called upon to be watchmen upon the wall. Now, this is marvelous. This is a great prayer passage. I come here a lot. This passage speaks to me in many, many ways. But this is another illustration whereby there is an imminency principle at work. So many dispensations, so many stewards are given an imminency principle. For Israel, the imminency is the kingdom. For the church, the imminency is the rapture. We have a different imminency principle, but we're functioning under the concept of imminency. And so the principle is the same. Even though they have a different thing they're waiting for, we have a different thing we're waiting for. Nevertheless, the imminency of waiting for something that can happen at any moment is such that it's required for us to be prayerful, to be faithful, to be on the alert, to be filled with the Spirit, to be eager, to be about our Father's business. We can't be asleep at the switch. We can't be like the foolish virgins that don't take the oil with them in their lamps. All of those metaphors speak to the necessity of diligence when you're functioning under the principle of imminence. I hope that's clear, okay? Because the principle is the same. Even before, I mean, think about the days of Noah. It was a principle of imminence, right? They were just waiting for a flood as Noah was building a boat. There have been a lot of imminency principles in various stages. I believe the angelic rebellion functioned under a concept of imminence that they blew. They absolutely blew it. All right. Israel was waiting for her husband, the second advent of Jesus Christ. The church is waiting for her husband, the rapture of the church. Different marriage metaphor, different husband. Okay? Israel has Yahweh for their husband in an Old Testament theology application. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our husband, as we are the bride of Christ. Different metaphor, similar, but not the same. All right, let's look at the urgency here. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, as we adapt this for the church, you know, we're not praying for Jerusalem per se, but we have our own prayers, our own watchfulness, our own, and we take no rest for ourselves and we give him no rest. Jesus taught about the pesky prayer person, right, that just kept nagging that unrighteous judge. Just keep pestering and pestering and pestering until you finally get the answer to your prayers. And Jesus taught that as a positive example for how we're all supposed to be praying. The positive example of these things. So, but notice, we don't put ourselves up there. He puts us there. He puts us on the wall. He assigns us where he wants us in our prayer alert status. And don't keep silent. Keep reminding the Lord. You who remind the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? God can't forget, but we're pleased to remind him all day, every day. God, your covenant. God, your faithful. God, your promises. All right. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. All right. Let's get down through verse 12, and then we've got to cover. We'll make it. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway. Remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to you the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. We've seen that before several times. The reward is with him, so you want to be with him. The recompense is before him. That's the wrath that comes before his, in the conquering before his reign. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will not be called, or you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. All right, and as we close here, we've got Isaiah 63. The conquering, blood-soaked Messiah marches forth from Bozra in Edom. I mentioned it last week sometime that we need to do more work. I need to do more work. I need to have a better precision on the Armageddon campaign. The warfare in Bozra, the warfare on Mount Zion, the warfare on the Mount of Olives, the warfare at Armageddon. There are different venues for the overall campaign, not just one battle, but multiple battles over a lengthy campaign. This is the Edom theater of war. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Well, let me tell you know why it's red? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. He's the only one that could do the work. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood was sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. So there's the work that he did on the cross, and now there's the work that he's doing in Second Advent. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of recompense has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. No one else qualified to accomplish his first Advent work. No one else qualified to accomplish his second Advent work. The eschatological theocratic kingdom will be a time for Israel to bear witness to the Lord's loving kindness, and loving kindnesses, plural, and praises, plural. And we'll read these and conclude. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. Normally chesed is singular, but this is a plural. All of the loving kindnesses, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. Certainly they didn't deserve any of it, you know, stiff-necked and hard-hearted and everything else. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior, and in their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. How many times? I've tried to spotlight several times when the armies that are attacking Jerusalem are mentioned, it is Yahweh himself who is at their head. Yahweh is the one that leads the locusts in Joel, right? Yahweh is the one that is directing the armies of Antichrist as they attack the Jewish people. Everything Satan does is in the permissive will of God. So he became their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remember the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? So the God that brought them out of Egypt, the God who parted the Red Sea, that's who's going to show up and deliver them from Antichrist and bring them from the four corners of the earth. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. All right, and that's where we'll pause. We'll pick up here after our lunch break. We'll come back at 2 o'clock. And remember, we've got two morning services, two afternoon services, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, a total of 7 teaching sessions throughout the week in order to cover Genesis to Revelation in 365 hours of teaching. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this class. We thank you, Father, for the big picture. And we're drinking from a fire hose here, Father, and we know we're missing a lot on a lot. But in the big picture emphasis, Father, I pray that we can grasp and make these notes and come back to them later to see how all of these things fall into place. The Alpha to Omega overview. How is it that the seed of the woman solves the issue of sin when he crushes the serpent's head? And how is it that the seed of Abraham blesses the nations of this world? And how is it that the seed of David rules on the throne of David in the eschatological theocratic kingdom? And how do all of these blessings come together in the nation of Israel? And where do we fit, Father, as the bride of Christ? Where do we fit in the church age? We haven't gotten there yet, but that's still coming up, Father. And I pray that you will keep us, keep our eyes fixed, keep instructing us in the big picture so that we don't plunge into the evils of false doctrine. We just thank you, Father, and we praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.